We are now in that section of 2 Kings that's dealing predominantly with Judah, with southern Israel, just for a few chapters. Having spent a long time at the end of 1 Kings, first part of 2 Kings, talking about northern Israel, now in Judah, and then we'll jump back as we get closer to the middle of the book, jump back again to speaking about the northern kingdom. So back and forth, but we're here in the south talking tonight about Jehoash or Joash. We'll begin reading in chapter 11, verse 21, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in the lid of it, and set it beside the altar on the right side of as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put into it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up, and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stonecutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But they were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. For that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they didn't ask for an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath, and he took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Israel, from Jerusalem, excuse me. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Milo on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down, so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed open your word up to us tonight, that you would help us to understand how this passage applies to our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would wash us with the water of your word, that you would indeed sanctify us and feed us, that you would pour out your grace upon us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Just several weeks ago, I was at a track meet with my two boys, with Caleb and Tyler. Both of them were running the 2-mile run, which isn't an overly popular run. Just 4 or 5 boys were running in that particular race. But it was clear, as soon as the gun went off, it was clear who was the fastest runner. It was a boy who runs with the Conquerors. He's the part of the homeschool athletic group here in town. He took off so much faster than anybody else. And for a while there, I actually thought he was going to completely lap Caleb, who was running in third, and the boy from Northside High School, who was running in second. He was just that fast. It's only 8 laps, but he was going to run 7 laps in all the time that it took everybody else to run 8. He was just incredibly fast. You can imagine then my shock when about a lap and a half to go, maybe less than 2 minutes to go, he just suddenly stopped. He stopped, actually got down on his knees and was panting on the side of the track. I'm not really sure what happened. All I know is that everybody caught up to him, and he actually got passed at the finish line, and Caleb, who was running in third, almost caught him as well. It was a bizarre turn of events because he was so far out in front of everybody. He looked so strong. He was running so well. Everything seemed to be going great for him, and then just suddenly, he didn't finish well. You could say he choked, you could say he bonked, you could say whatever you want to call it, but in the end, it didn't matter what he did anywhere else in the race, he didn't win. Well, we have a similar situation that's going on here in 2 Kings chapter 12 with King Joash. It starts well, his reign begins well, but he doesn't finish well. Verse 2 actually says that he did what was right all of his days, which is a rather unfortunate translation. The phrase there in English reads, because Jehoiada instructed him, but a better translation would be, Joash did right all the days which Jehoiada instructed him. Because as soon as Jehoiada dies, Joash begins to go off the deep end. We know this in part because we have a parallel text to this passage in the book of 2 Chronicles, where 2 Chronicles details for us the end of Joash's reign. Actually, the ending of Joash's life is far worse than anything even that's recorded here in 2 Kings. Joash abandons God at the end of his life. He goes and he worships Asherah, which is the goddess that's supposedly married to Baal. He abandons the temple of God that he seems to care for so much here in 2 Kings 12. And when Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, points out that Joash is abandoning God, Joash kills him, killing the son of the very man who protected Joash and promoted him and mentored him, basically made him king. It's such a sad end. Joash doesn't follow God all the days of his life, only when Jehoiada is there guiding him. And not only is there a problem with Joash, or Jehoash, kind of occurs in both ways here in 2 Kings 12, but there's also a problem with the priests as well. We read in verses 4 through 8, Joash wants the temple repaired. According to 2 Chronicles, it's Athaliah, who is the queen for 7 years before Joash. She had actually damaged and destroyed parts of the temple, and Joash wants it repaired. And so the people bring money, lots of money, to see to those repairs. 2 Chronicles actually makes it seem like the people didn't bring money at first, not until Jehoiada makes this chest to put next to the altar. Then the people brought their tithes and offerings. But here in 2 Kings, it seems that the issue has less to do with the people and more to do with the priests, because they seem to be taking the money, they just don't seem to be using the money to actually repair the building. And so here in 2 Kings, the issue of the chest seems to be not so much for the people's sake, to keep them honest, but to keep the priests honest, so that it differentiates between the money that is going to the repair of the temple and the money that is going to the priests or to anything else in the temple. Instead, by the end of this scenario, it becomes the duties of the secretary of the king to take care of the building and repairing of the temple, because the priests apparently cannot be trusted. Now, before we give these priests a really hard time, although we are left with a bad feeling about these priests, especially wondering what's going to happen if this is the kind of priest that is in Israel. What's going to happen when all of a sudden there is something that takes place here and stops Jehoiada from being the high priest? Can these priests be trusted for the rest of their lives? Well, it seems as though they cannot. But before we give them a super hard time for doing what they're not supposed to be doing here, we need to cut them a little slack. These priests are not necessarily taking the money for the building and using it to throw, you know, lavish parties and to celebrate and to, you know, buy expensive food for supper. It would simply appear that they're taking the money that's specifically used for the repair of the temple, and they're mixing it in with all the tithes and the offerings that come normally to the temple, that they're not differentiating between the two kinds of money. And so putting this box in allows the monies to be kept separate. There's money specifically for the temple. That money is no longer put into the hands of the priests. Instead, it's put into the hands of the workers. And then you've got the money that is normally given to the priests in the form of the tithes and the offerings. So this building of this box seems to fix the issue, as it were. It eliminates the behavior of the priests. But we're still left with the question, why was there a problem in the first place? Why was there a problem with priests taking money that that wasn't supposed to be theirs. There shouldn't have been a problem here because these are priests. And if you can't trust a priest in Jerusalem at the temple to use the money correctly that's been given by the people, then who can you trust? If you can't trust priests to do what is right, then surely nobody can be trusted. Sure, they may have simply mixed what was given as a donated gift to the building of the temple. They may have, you know, mixed that in with the other tithes and offerings, but even in our own day, we call that a fraudulent misappropriation of funds. You've taken money that was designated for one area and you used it for the other. In the United States, we consider that illegal, even for nonprofits. We can be held legally responsible if we take, you know, funds for a building fund here at Westminster and decide, you know, to buy the pastor a new car or something with it. We can't do that. That money has been legally designated for something else. And at the best, if it's not illegal, it's at least unethical and dishonest. And to make it worse, the text here goes out of its way in verse 15 to tell us they didn't ask for an accounting from the men in whose hand they delivered the money to pay out the workmen, because they dealt honestly. That's a detail that's not found in 2 Chronicles, only here in 2 Kings, but it further highlights how sad it is that you can't trust a group of priests to properly handle the money for the repair of the temple, but you can trust these nameless workmen. That's not to suggest that 2 Kings is trying to look down on workmen, not trying to make fun of blue-collar workers. There's definitely no stigma attached to the workers the way sometimes there are in some countries, looking down on day laborers as though somehow they're crude and crass and not to be trusted. There's no indication that that's how Israel felt about such workers, but you would expect the priests to at least be as trustworthy as workers. In fact, you would expect them to be more trustworthy than workers. And again, it's not that the priests seem to be worthless men the way that they were under Eli in 1 Samuel, especially since Jehoiada is the priest, and I don't think that he as high priest would allow worthless men to serve as priests. But again, they're still doing what's wrong. They're still doing what's not right. Here is a group of priests that are probably decent people, that are probably even righteous priests, that are godly, that are sincere in their worship, who are running a fine race. But now this issue of money has completely disrupted their race. Now it has marred their race. It's affected their race. Several years ago, I was watching a 5-kilometer race on television, 3.1 miles. It was on a track, which means that it was really fast. A whole lot faster than I can run, that's for sure. And the race was run by an American, if I remember correctly. But what I remember most about the race is that it wasn't the American who came in first that impressed me. What stuck in my mind was the American who finished in fourth or fifth or sixth, somewhere in there. But at one point in that race, he had stepped across the line that leads into the infield of the track. He'd basically stepped out of bounds, only by about 2 inches. But it was enough that at the end of the race, he was disqualified. It was on a straightaway. It wasn't even that it gained him anything. It wasn't even that there was some, he wasn't trying to cheat. He wasn't trying to take a shortcut. It just, he crossed the line. And because he crossed that line, he was completely disqualified. His race didn't even count. The rest of the race didn't even matter. That's kind of what seems to be happening to these priests. We're left with a bad feeling about these priests. You can't trust the priests in Israel. Again, wondering what this means for the future. What's going to happen when Jehoiada is gone? How could this happen? A group of priests running a fine race, and yet now something has taken place that has affected everything that they have done and everything that we feel about them in what they have done. It really comes as a warning to us about the necessity of diligence as we consider the effect that one errant decision or one series of decisions can make on our lives. One series of decisions can make on the race that we're running, on our Christian life. We all sin daily, but oftentimes the effects of some sins, the things that we say that we can never take back, the things that we do that can never be undone, the pattern of our behavior that has been temporarily revealed, it's a blight on our character. It's sad and it's terrifying because as we consider these priests here and we consider that they were doing just fine, we have no other indication that these are wicked priests. They seem for 23 years of Joash's reign to have been doing just great, and yet there's this one area that is a blight on their character. We all, sadly, as we saw in the previous chapter, we all have sinful natures. In fact, it's often the person who denies that they would ever that often finds themselves doing things that they said they would never do. We have to remain diligent. We have to remain vigilant lest one series of bad decisions causes us to suffer the consequences of a momentary sinful choice. Even the Apostle Paul worried about being disqualified if he dropped his guard, disqualified from the race that he was running. We must run our race with perseverance. We must cry out to God to prevent us from falling into sin. We must keep watch on ourselves, on our hearts, being quick to repentance that we might not fail to stand ourselves, lest we end up in a situation like these priests. Running our race is challenging enough, but many times we find ourselves straying into those areas where there's a threat to us, a threat to our race, to mar our race, to affect our race, to even cause our race to stop for a time because we dropped our guard, because we stopped being vigilant, because we stopped being diligent about our behavior. And yet, not only is there an issue in this chapter with people stepping off the track, even just for a moment, the primary issue in this chapter is not finishing well. You can go online and find all sorts of races where a runner ran an incredible race only to be passed in the last 200 meters. So close to winning, and yet close doesn't really count when it comes to a race. Joash here begins his race so nobly, and yet we read there in verse 17 that Hazael, the king of Syria, comes up against Judah. We're not told why here in 2 Kings, the way that we're told why in the book of Chronicles, but we can read between the lines. Because we've been in 1st and 2nd Kings long enough to know why there are invasions. Usually idolatry. Usually idolatry is happening in Judah, which is the very reason that we're given in 2nd Chronicles as to why Judah is being affected by King Hazael. Judah and Joash have turned from God to worship idols. But that means really that there's a simple solution to the problems that are facing Judah when it comes to the invasion of Hazael, king of Syria. Repentance. That's all it takes is repentance. All it takes is an acknowledgement of, yes, I crossed the line. Yes, I violated a commandment I was not supposed to violate. I did what was not supposed to be done. I deserve to be disqualified. Yes, it's all true, but I repent and I confess and I cry out for forgiveness. And yet, what does Joash do instead? Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his father, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts that he himself had put in, all the gold that was found in the treasury, all that work about keeping track of the silver and trying to keep it separate from everything else that was going on in the temple so that the funds didn't get misappropriated, and Joash takes all of it and pays off a foreign king not to invade. He gives it all to the Syrians. Instead of repentance, he simply bribes Hazael. That would be a problem under any circumstances, as we've seen even in Isaiah with King Ahaz on Sunday mornings. They paid off Assyria in order to deliver Judah from her enemies. But with Ahaz, as with Ahaz, and here with Joash, the proper response should have been turning in faith to God. It should have been repentance. It should have been turning back to him. But Joash instead refuses to repent, and even according to 2 Chronicles, when the prophets call to him to repent, when even the son of Jehoiada calls him to repent, he ignores them, or in many cases actually kills them. The end of 2 Kings chapter 12 here tells us that Joash was eventually killed by two of his servants. It doesn't say why. In Chronicles, we're told that they killed him as a reprisal for what he did to the son of Jehoiada. Because he killed Jehoiada's son, two of his servants kill him. Eventually, his deeds will come back upon his own head. We never see him repent. In either book, either in Kings or in Chronicles, we never see him come back to God. There's a part even as we read and we consider how we see at the beginning of the chapter, he did what was right in the eyes of God as long as Jehoiada was alive. But then we read how his race finished in Chronicles and even hinted at here in Kings. And we're left with the question, when we get to heaven, Well, we see Joash there. Honestly, based on how he finished his race, I would lean towards no. That we don't see him there, which is absolutely terrifying and is so sad for a man who started his race so well. Even as a 7-year-old, started his race well. For 23 years, at least, ran the proper race. And then beyond, many years later, until Jehoiada died, it all was going so well. And then it doesn't. And then it doesn't. Joash is led astray, he's led to idolatry, and like Solomon, it leaves us debating an issue that shouldn't really be debated. That we have to debate whether somebody who started as a righteous and godly king in Judah, who did a great deal for God here in the building and the repairing of the temple, were left with a giant question mark in the book of Kings as to whether or not they're even in glory. Which is sad. Again, it's not even something that we should have to debate, but we don't know. We're left with this feeling of no. He doesn't finish his race well, which means that all that came before doesn't really matter. Because it's not as though God is going to say to Joash, well, you ran most of your race well. You came close. You were in the lead for most of the race. I suppose that's good enough. You had faith in me for some of your life. I suppose that's all right. No, I expect and I fear that what Joash may have heard is the words from Matthew chapter 25, depart from me, for I never knew you. And you could almost hear Joash saying, similar to Matthew 25, Lord, Lord, did I not build the temple and repair the temple in your name? And Joash is told, it doesn't matter. You didn't finish your race. You didn't endure to the end. You didn't persevere. That's one of the sobering realities of the Christian life. And yet it's also an encouragement to the Christian life. You can commit the most heinous of sins. Your life, your reputation can be forever marred by a series of bad decisions. And yet by the grace of God, when we repent, we're forgiven. Doesn't mean that sin suddenly disappears from everybody's minds. The priests may have repented from their misappropriation of funds. The text doesn't tell us. It hints that maybe that's the case because they say we're no longer going to take money and we're no longer going to be in charge of repairing the temple. The king's secretary is going to do it. But even then, here we are thousands of years later and we're still having bad thoughts about these priests who misappropriated funds, using it fraudulently, even using the tithes and the offerings of God for their own purposes. There are still consequences for our sin, even when we're forgiven, even when we're restored. But we are still children of God, and we are still holy in His sight. And we're reminded that no matter how many times we may stray, if we repent and come back to Christ, continue our faith in Him, crying out for forgiveness, He is faithful to forgive us. Because at times we do step off the track. And I don't just mean a couple inches. Sometimes we run off the track that you can't even tell that we're running. At times we run backwards. At times we run the wrong way. At times we run into the other runners who are on the track. At times it's just mass chaos. Sort of like if the Keystone Cops were to have a track meet. It's not pretty to look at. And yet even then, we look to the death of Christ on the cross. We look to the shedding of His blood to satisfy the wrath and the condemnation of God that we deserve for our sins. As long as we repent and believe, we will be saved. We may finish our race on our knees, bloodied and bruised and barely moving as we just stretch out at the last moment just to stick our hand across that line, that finish line. And yet even then, Jesus is waiting for us at the end. We've had our eyes fixed on Him. He's been running alongside us by the power of His Spirit, and He picks us up and He says, welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant. It may not be pretty, but we persevered. We finished. And yet, on the other hand, we may run a great race. We may run a fantastic race. We may run a race that makes people sit up and take notice, and they point and they say, wow, what a great runner. Look at that person. Look how great they run. What a godly Christian. And yet, if we never actually finish the race, but we quit, we decide that this Christian life just isn't for us. If we give up and say, no, it's too hard. And we just go back to the locker room. If we take our eyes off of Jesus and turn our backs from on him and stop believing and stop trusting, then there is no reward for finishing. Because we never finished. God doesn't say, well, you lived your life as a Christian for most of your life. That's good enough. No, God will say, well, you quit. You didn't believe. You didn't persevere in your faith. By your actions, as he says in Hebrews, you crucified Christ all over again. You're not actually a believer. It's a terrifying thought, but we see it portrayed very poignantly here in Joash. We see the effect. It serves as a powerful warning to us, not just to be vigilant against sin that might negatively mark the race that we're running in our quest to honor God who has saved us, but also to make sure that when we fall, when we fail, when we do what we're not supposed to do, when we cross that line, that we repent. Obviously, avoiding sin in the first place is always the better path, but we must especially make sure that our sin does not lead to a hardness of heart. The priests abused and misused the money in the temple. Joash also abused the money in the temple, and yet Joash never repented, never even hinted at repentance, and it cost him everything. It's a warning here to be vigilant, but it's also a warning to acknowledge our sin and to repent and to turn back to God when we fall into sin, lest, like Joash, we actually lose the race in the end. It's great what Joash did for the temple, and yet in the end, it didn't matter. I pray that this chapter then would serve as a warning for us to run with perseverance, that we'd be diligent to stay the course, that we'd be diligent not to stray, but even more importantly, that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That even when we run off the track, even when we run backwards, even when we run in other ways, that we will turn and fix our eyes on Jesus once again. No matter how many times we fall, that we would diligently keep on running, even if it's at a snail's pace, even if it's bruised and bloodied, crawling on our knees, that we will continue to persevere and that we would finish our race, that we might receive that victor's crown in Christ Jesus. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Let us heed the warning of Joash in 2 Kings 12, and let us keep running, that we might indeed receive that victor's crown in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. And we praise you and we thank you that we are not alone in this running of this race. And so we pray that you would indeed keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and that when we fall, when we stray, we would indeed look again to him, continually to him, that you would pour out your grace and forgiveness upon us. Oh, Heavenly Father, spur us on as we run, that we might indeed run with perseverance. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we prepare